Okay. We'll continue our study of anthropology for a short period of time tonight before we move on into the Lord's table. Anthropology, biblical, not the philosophical type that you'll find in the University of Colorado and other places, but anthropology, biblically, and who knows more about how man's made than the one who made him, we are composed of body, soul, and spirit. We are tripartite beings. And I thought we would review slide number 10 here just for a moment to get set up for the beginning of the conclusion of this series. So we want to bring ourselves back up to speed concerning the process of salvation. And you can see that we put up on the screen here the condition of the regenerate soul or a saved person. And these are some things to ponder. You've probably heard these things over and over in your Christian life, but maybe you never really stopped to think about what they mean. Well, that's what this class is about. So under points to ponder at the top, our spirit is saved. What's the verb tense? Present. Is saved right now, born again, regenerated, if so be that your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our soul is being saved, ongoing process, and that is sanctification. And our body shall be saved, future tense, in the resurrection. Another way to put it is at the bottom of the slide. We are, present tense, saved from the penalty of sin. We talked about Yom Kippur this morning and showed how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins through His blood. Well, we'll be reminded of that once again tonight when we do the table of the Lord. We'll do it in remembrance of Him. Because of His shed blood, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, we are being, present tense, saved from the power of sin. That's what sanctification is. We saw it in the life of Jacob in the Old Testament. He started out living up to his name, the heel grabber, the supplanter. By the end of his life, he was Israel, the prince of God. And so we see by looking at Jacob's life the process of sanctification, being won over from worldliness to godliness. And then lastly, we shall be saved from the presence of sin when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, although in the greater sense that won't really be true until when? Help me out here. When will we truly be saved from the presence of sin? When we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we're separated from the sin that goes on in the cosmos, in this world. Pardon? Okay, after the great white throne judgment. All right. What precedes the great white throne judgment? Yes, what happens after the 1,000-year reign, but before the great white throne judgment? The little season. The little season, and it's only after the little season that the ages of the ages begin. Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. In that time, then there'll be no more remembrance of the former things, and it'll wipe away all of our tears. I think we get our comeuppance during the millennium. You know, now we see things the way we see things, but during the millennium when we're ruling and reigning with Christ, we're going to get to love those people that we're ruling and reigning over, and how are we going to feel when most of the world rebels against our Savior? Then we're going to see it from His side, aren't we? Okay. Let's take a look at this again before we go on to the lesson for tonight. One of the things that we need to learn as we go through the process of sanctification, and that's what this class has been about, sanctification, we need to learn something. We need to learn the difference between our position before God and our condition. Now, our condition isn't so good because we still have the old nature that we're fighting with. And we put it another way, we need to learn the difference between our standing and our state. Now, what is our position before our God right now? We're not going to go and look at all these scriptures so that we can move on to the next slide. We're just getting the stage set now for what we'll be studying tonight. What is our position before God, or what is our standing before God right now if we're saved? Blameless. Absolutely blameless. Can somebody add something to that? Justified. Absolutely, completely justified. Somebody else want to throw in another thing? Let's just make it three. It's a good number. We're righteous. We are holy. Wow. That's a pretty good standing, don't you think? In order for God to find any fault in us, He would have to find fault in His Son, because we are in His Son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So much for the standing. What about our state? Or what about our condition? In the process of time, where are we at? We are being sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? Set apart. We are being set apart. It's related to holy, hagios. That means set apart. Almost synonyms. Look at point number two on the screen. From our point of view in the process of time, our salvation is wrought. In other words, we are being sanctified, but from our Father's point of view, it's a done deal. And if you go and look up this scripture once again, we're not going to do it tonight, we're going to see that this passage in Romans says that God calls those things which are not as though they are. When Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," from the cross of Calvary, it's done. And if you look at the passage in Romans, it's specifically talking about Abraham, and God makes all these promises to Abraham, and that's the passage of Scripture where it says Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness, but Jesus Christ wasn't going to die on the cross for a long, long time. But as far as God, as Abraham standing before God, as soon as he believed God, he had that righteous standing in Christ. Calling things that are not as though they were. Well, the scripture says something else about us that's akin to that. It's your turn. We're seated in heavenly places already in Christ Jesus. As far as our Father is concerned, the whole thing is over. It's done. When He says it, it's done. That's a good thing for us to know as Christians when the troubles and trials of life start to swirl around us. Okay. Now let's go for the slide we'll look at for a little while tonight. Resist the deadly duo. What was the deadly duo? Does anybody remember? Two things working together that will try to get us down. Brother Steve? Sir, the unsanctified soul and Satan work together. Can Satan attack us in the spirit? No, because our spirit is saved. It's already set apart. He can't attack us there, but he can attack us in the realm of the soul. The soul is the great battleground that you see in Romans chapter 7 between the old nature and the new nature. That battle is being fought in the soul. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. Peter's kind of closing out his first epistle here. And he does it with these words. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How are we to resist the deadly duo? Well, first of all, Peter says that it has to be in the faith. Look at verse number 9. Whom resist steadfast, how? In the faith. That's the only way that he can be resisted. In the faith. Well, let's look at a little bit of the characteristics of this devil here. In verse number 8, the devil is portrayed as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's a pretty apt description of how he works. But on the second bullet on this page, we threw something in here. Peter's talking about one aspect of the devil's operation, the roaring lion, but he has three faces in the scripture. One custom crafted for us wherever we are if we're not aware of what he's doing. First of all, he's the subtle serpent. Where did he play the subtle serpent? What's the first thing that's said about the devil in all of the Bible? Subtle. Devious. Sneaky. Was Eve telling the truth when she said, "The serpent beguiled me"? She certainly was. Did the serpent beguile Adam? Nope. He did what he did with a high hand. But the serpent did beguile Eve. Do you think that he would try to beguile you? Nah. We don't have that kind of name recognition. Do you think Satan would try to beguile you? Or do it through his lieutenants, not personally. What's Satan doing personally right now? Yeah, he's in heaven. What was the first thing that the high priest did when he sacrificed the bullock on the Day of Atonement? What was he making an atonement for? Pardon? His own sin and to cleanse the sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? Do you realize that the Bible says that the very heavens are not clean in God's sight? I was asking you a question a moment ago. When will we be completely separated from sin for a reason to get you thinking? Do you know where the devil is now? That's why the scripture says that even the heavens are not clean in God's sight. That's why they're going to be a new heavens as well as a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Yeah, Satan's up there accusing the brethren. At the same time, his lieutenants are down here tempting us to walk in the flesh. He's up there reporting all of our activities. Aren't you glad we have a great high priest that's there? Reminding the Father, that's paid for. Yep, that's paid for too. He's guiltless, he's in me. Aren't you glad? But do you think that the devil would try to use subtlety on a Christian? And how might he go about doing that? If this is one of the faces of the devil, and Peter says we ought to resist him, now he's presenting him as a roaring lion here, which he is, we'll talk about that in a minute, But one of his faces is subtlety. You know, it's a whole lot easier to overthrow a nation from within than it is to overthrow a nation from without. A fifth column is a lot more effective than a frontal approach. You think Satan would be interested in still using subtlety against a Christian? And if so, how would he do that? False doctrine, sure. Can false doctrine cause a Christian to lose his salvation? Can it sure get him all wrapped around the axle so he doesn't grow spiritually? You bet. You bet. Can God use a Christian that's walking in the flesh as an ambassador to spread the ministry of reconciliation? No. Yeah, Satan uses subtlety. What might be another way that Satan uses subtlety? False doctrine is probably the greatest. You know, there's more warnings against false doctrine in the New Testament than there is just about anything else. What's 1 Corinthians all about? You'd have to be on Wednesday night to know this. But what did we say last Wednesday night about 1 Corinthians? What's the great thing that Paul is going to warn the Corinthians about that if you're not careful, that subtle face of Satan is ready to really get you distracted? Schisms and divisions caused by... What does he... In the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, over and over again, he's warning against a particular thing. Following after men, but how, by what technique do the men use to get the Corinthians to follow after them? Pardon? Well, yes, leadership, but how... But what mechanism were the people that were causing the factions in the church, what mechanism were they using to get the people to follow them? Mm-hmm. Yes, there were Judaizers there. I believe that's what the book of Galatians is about. And something else that he warns the Corinthians about especially. I didn't make a big enough point of this, did I? Philosophy. The Greeks follow after wisdom. The Jews want a sign, but the Greeks follow after wisdom. One of the ways that the subtlety of Satan could cause the divisions in the church at Corinth was by having somebody mix in just a little bit of human philosophy with the scriptures. Isn't that how cults get started? Sure. Could that cause somebody to lose their salvation? No, but it might cause somebody never to hear the gospel clearly, and not get it. So he's a subtle serpent, and then he's an angel of light. Number two on the screen up there. Sometimes Satan presents himself as an angel of light. How does he do that? He was an angel. Yeah, he still is. Pardon? Joel Osteen. Yes, Joel Holstein. He's cowed a lot of people. Yeah? How about Oral Roberts? How about all of that mess? Satan transforming his ministers into angels of light. What's wrong with Joel Holstein? And what's wrong, let's take a more egregious example, Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland. Because if you take Holstein out to its logical conclusion, you get to Kenneth Hagin. You get to Word of Faith. That's where you'll end up. They're just smart enough not to go quite there. How does he present himself as an angel of light through Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland? And Is it the next logical step? Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses? It's that close. What are they actually doing? Who's Satan got a beef with? No. We're just the ones he can get his hands on. Christ! There's a reason that the Antichrist is called the Antichrist. Satan's great battle is with our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Hagin and Copeland doing that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses take a step further? Denying the deity of Christ. Christ isn't Christ. The devil is Christ. That's what they're doing. Wow. Presenting himself as an angel of light. A false angel. How far would the devil get if he came up and tapped you on the shoulder and looked you in the eye and said, "Hi there, I'm the devil and I'm here to make sure you have a really bad day." You wouldn't listen to the next word out of his mouth, would you? So he presents himself as a subtle serpent or an angel of light, and then lastly as a roaring lion. We talked about one of the seven letters to the seven churches this morning, and I mentioned one called Smyrna. Tell me how he presented himself as a roaring lion to the church at Smyrna. First of all, what does the name Smyrna mean? Could loudly, please? Sure! The word myrrh is in there. It was one of the ingredients for embalming. What went on at the church at Smyrna in the letter? They were being martyred for the cause of Christ. The Lord tells them, be patient, there's only 10 emperors that are going to persecute you. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Yeah, Satan will take the gloves off and act like a roaring lion, too, if he can. Can Satan do anything to change our salvation? Can he do anything to keep us distracted? He can. He can sure keep us distracted with his subtlety. He can keep us distracted with false doctrine. And he can keep us distracted worrying about our very lives. How are we going to resist him? Well, Peter says that we ought to do it this way. Verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant. What does it mean to be sober and to be vigilant? Let's take sober first. Obviously, Carry Nation was right. Going out there and busting up all the stills. Prohibition. Man, America became sanctified then, didn't we? Is that what it means to be sober? Pardon? Yeah, to be cautious. To be in your right frame of mind? Okay. Well, that's vigilant, yes, to be alert, that's in there. What is temperance? What actually is temperance? Certainly, it's avoidance of drunkenness, but it's a lot more than that. Temperance, it means that it's okay to lose your temper. Self-control, yes, in patience possess ye your souls. Absolutely, to be in control of yourself. And Peter is saying that this is the way that we resist the devil, because when we're in control, that means he isn't. And it also means something else, a part of us isn't in control either. Our old nature, because our old nature is not temperate. Somebody would say, even my old nature has never had a drink in all its life. Don't forget, Prohibition gave us Al Capone. There's a lot more to temperance than just that. In patience, in sobriety, possess ye your souls. What part of your nature is sober? The new man. It's just another roundabout way to say, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we have Peter saying this. Is that a good thing? Sure is. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Are we just supposed to roll over when Satan gets together with our old nature and decides it wants to take over for a while? Are we just supposed to say, well, so be it. I always wanted to say that about my nosy neighbor. I always wanted to find fault in old brother so-and-so. Just this once. Just for a little while. Man, I just heard this juicy piece of gossip, and I've just got to tell somebody or I'm going to bust. Who's in control? How are we supposed to resist that? Or are we supposed to resist it? I mean, this is not the Klingon Empire where resistance is futile. You will be absorbed. And yet, in a way, it is. Because who is going to win this battle in the end? He that's begun the good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. Who's in charge of your sanctification? Yeah, can you kind of hold it back? Yeah, you can. Can you go along with it? Yeah, you can do that too. See, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. It isn't about all the good things that you did. It's whether or not you were willing to submit and allow your new nature to control your members, up to and including your tongue. Do you see that? Who resists steadfast in the faith? What is faith? Let's talk about what this means. If you're to resist steadfast, we already have instructions you're supposed to resist. This isn't laissez-faire Christianity. We're supposed to resist, but it's in the faith. What is faith? This is going to be the key to spiritual growth if we get a hold of this. Okay. But does he want you to understand it? That's why we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be always ready to answer any man that would ask you of the reason of the hope that lies within you. And we only get it out of this book. So in the faith, simply believe that what God says is true. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that how you got saved? Faith doesn't stop when you get saved and you're born again. We live in faith. Believe God. He said that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, or if we just be willing, He would save us and we'd be born again. How does He tell us that we're supposed to live our lives? Lapse back into the law? No. By faith, believe what He says about our sanctification is true, just like we believed what He said about our salvation is true. Now, we aren't going to get to it tonight, but there's something in Romans chapter 6 that if we get hold of, we'll understand all of this. And that's how we know that the King James Bible translators came from Alabama. He says, reckon. He says, reckon. Reckon upon what God has said. And half the battle is won right there. That's what you're to have faith in. That God is in control of the process of sanctification. He'd rather not drag you kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. But if you're saved, that's where you're going. I'd hate to stand at the judgment seat having got there that way. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that it's all of faith? And that He's made every provision? And as we get ready to come to the Lord's table, let's think about this. Because the Lord's table is that special time when we as a church remember the basic foundational facts of our salvation that makes all of this stuff we talked about tonight possible. Let's bow our heads and I'll have the men come and get ready for the service of the table.